What God does when He kind of calls us to be those people who are walking in courage because He has a heart's desire to lead us into the freedom that comes from not being fearful of the wrong things. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 11. Our study is going to begin with verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 11. Again, we have this marathon pace we're keeping here today as we deal with three chapters, 11, 12, and 13. We're going to take a look in chapter 11 at the story of how the leading of Saul took the nation into a spirit of courage, and they defeated their enemies. And then in chapter 12, we're going to look at how Samuel uses his own testimony and rebukes the people for their lack of faith in God. And then finally in chapter 13, we'll take a look at how Saul hosed up the first king of Israel. And then we'll also, chapter 14, we'll dismiss the kids to the... I haven't yet, but yeah, the kids can go. And I think that they have all left. They're used to me. They're used to me. Plato was the man who said this as he defined courage. He said, courage is knowing what not to fear. I think that's pretty insightful. There are certainly some things we would be wise to fear. One of them would be a fear of God, recognizing His sovereignty and His authority. In fact, the Bible says, fear God alone. And so we are to have a fear, a reverence for God that acknowledges who He is and His authority in our lives. There's also kind of a fear that would guide us in common sense. That is, we should have a healthy fear about entering a burning building, even if we're going in to rescue someone. And so there are certain times when it's appropriate for us to have an element of fear. But like Plato said, courage is knowing what not to fear. It's recognizing that there are some things that come along that are imprisoning. They're the kind of fears that we wear that hem us in, fence us in. And those are the fears that we're addressing here today as we look at what God's solution is to that. So our goal this morning is really to kind of dive into these three chapters and see some things about what God can say to us about how we ought to live our life and what lessons emerge from these very old texts of life with the nation of Israel and their first king. So would you join me as we just pray and ask God to direct our time, because it's what He wants to accomplish among us that we're all about. So let's pray. Father, we do come before You and acknowledge that it is You that we seek. It's Your Word that we're studying. It's Your Spirit that is moving among us and showing us and teaching us the things that You want us to learn. And so our prayer is, Lord, that You would use Your text this morning and draw us to Yourself, that You would take us closer to Your heart, that we might not only understand what's here in these passages, but see its application and implication for our lives. And so we just give ourselves to You afresh and ask You, Lord, invite You to have Your way with us. Speak to our hearts and our minds, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in chapter 11, we're kind of introduced to the first, what we're going to call courage is better than fear, Roman numeral 1. As we look at what happened to the nation of Israel as they dealt with a notorious character on their border, let me pick it up in verse 1. Nahash the Ammonite came up and laid siege to Jabesh Gilead. All the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I'll make one with you on this condition, that I gouge out everyone's right eye and humiliate all Israel." Well, before we go on, let me just stop and sort of set the stage of what's going on here. This passage kind of emerges from a great deal of human history where one nation would be more powerful than another one, and so they would attack the nation near them for the purpose of stealing flocks and livestock, of taking people captive as slaves and so forth. And the nation of Israel right now is in a very low estate. They have walked in rebellion against God. They are in danger because of their weakness from strong neighbors. And it would be not unusual to have someone like this Ammonite king come and lay siege to a city. And when they did that to Jabesh-Gilead said, okay, whatever you want, we'll take care of that. Most of the times that they would conquer a city, they would put require a tribute from them. In other words, they'd have to pay something in order to remain alive and as a vassal of this powerful state that had taken control. A lot of times they would say to them, we want 20% of everything you grow, or we want whatever they wanted. Then they would just try and get from them then whatever could benefit them. Nahash takes the notch a little bit higher, and he says to them, we are going to humiliate Israel by gouging out the right eye of everybody in your village. You can live, but you'll live with a permanent marker of our supremacy. One of the conditions that you see here when the Jabesh-Gilead is attacked is that they immediately offer to sign the treaty, but the new terms of the treaty give them pause. And so in verse 3, they say, don't do anything to us for 7 days, and let us send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. If no one serves us or saves us, we will surrender to you. So they're kind of trapped. They're powerless, and they're going to just have to throw themselves on the mercy of the rest of the nation. The rest of the nation of Israel is in disarray and in confusion. And so their messengers come, and the people basically just cry. Verse 4, when the messengers came to Gibeah, Saul's hometown, and told the terms to the people, all wept aloud. They were powerless. They were disorganized and so forth. And then Saul was coming in from the field behind his oxen, and he said, what's the matter with the people? Why are they crying? And they repeated to him the words of the men of Jabesh. And when Saul heard these words, verse 6, the Spirit of God suddenly took control of him, and his anger burned furiously. He took a team of oxen, cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout the land of Israel by messengers who said, this is what will be done to the ox of anyone who does not march behind Saul and Samuel. As a result, the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they went out united. Saul counted them at Bezek, and there were 300,000 Israelites and 30,000 men from Judah. And he told the messengers who had come, tell this to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, deliverance will be yours tomorrow by the time the sun is hot. And so the messengers told the men of Jabesh, and they rejoiced. And then the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, tomorrow we will come out, and you can do whatever you want to us. And the next day, Saul organized the troops into these divisions, and during the morning watch, they invaded the Ammonite camp and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. There were survivors, but they were so scattered that no two of them were left together. And afterwards, the people said to Samuel, who said that Saul should not reign over us? Give us those men so we can kill them. And Saul said, no one is going to be executed today. And then Samuel took Saul to Gilgal and commissioned him as king again. Well, what's going on here is really kind of a picture of what is happened to this nation, and that is that they've been terrorized by these enemy forces, and so they wanted to have a king, someone to lead them out. And God gave them Saul, and Saul is the one who has galvanized the whole troops. And in 7 days, these representatives from Jabesh-Gilead come and tell their story. Saul sends out the message and says, you better be here or else, and leads the army in and attacks the Ammonites and brings about a great deliverance. There was a willingness on Saul's part to lead the nation. It says the Spirit of God fell on him. And you remember what Saul was like before. He led when the nation was recognizing Saul as their king, they couldn't find him because he was hiding in the baggage. And so he is been transformed by this work God's done in his life from being fearful and timid to leading the nation against a fierce enemy. One of the things that God was doing was using the nation of the Ammonites to bring about this this opportunity for Saul, and Saul stepped up to the plate, and he begins to lead the people as a king, and he brings about this great deliverance. It was a fierce enemy. The Ammonites, as you can read here, were not just interested in what they could receive by taxing the people, but they wanted to humiliate them and crush the spirit of the nation of Israel. Well, God wants us also to face our fears. He calls us to face our fears and to be led out from the things that inhibit us. God deals with us much the way a loving parent deals with a child. If you you know instinctively that the role of a loving parent in dealing with a child who has an irrational fear is not to simply cultivate that fear or to even ignore it, but to do what can be done to help bring them out of that. If a child has a fear of dogs, then one thing that a loving parent is going to try and do is introduce that child to safe dogs so that they can begin to overcome the fear. We recognize in the task of raising up little ones that fear that is allowed to grow unchecked can become something that dominates an entire life. There's probably folks sitting here that have certain kinds of fears that you've had since childhood, and they just kind of never go away. But God is like a loving parent with us, and He deals with our fears in bringing us out of them, because the fear is a paralyzing thing. The fear is actually something that hems us in, puts us in a box. God loves us too much to leave us in that box, and so He brings opportunities into our lives to lead us out of that fear. We have a desire to teach a Bible study, to have a group of people that meet in the home and to lead them in the Word, and yet there's this besetting fear that says, well, I'd love to do that, and there's some things I could teach, but I'm afraid to try because I don't want to be rejected, or I might be asked a question that I couldn't answer, or I might be embarrassed or whatever. And God recognizes that fear as an irrational fear, and He keeps drawing us away from that. He draws us to the victory that lies on the other side. Maybe it's being a Sunday school teacher or whatever. It's something that the Lord is doing in us. I was talking with Gloria Frank here just this morning and rejoicing with her over how the Lord is using her ministry of playing the accordion in these assisted living homes. She's got a place she's going to be at Cook's Hill. Then she's going to go over to Liberty, and then she's going to go out to Woodland Estates. And this all began with a challenge from the Lord through us here, as she just got out her accordion and got up here on a talent day and played that for us, and then just kind of got led into this ministry in a response to what the Lord wanted to do. Now, Gloria says, you know, I still get the butterflies. But the neat thing is she's realized that the butterflies don't count. What counts is you actually get to do the ministry. And so that's what God's heart is for all of us. His heart is to lead us out of the things that we are trapped in by fear. Now, it can be different for anyone. For some, it can be being in front of people playing an instrument. For others, it could be leading something. I don't know. Some have fears that are much more difficult to get a hold of, like a fear of height or a fear of claustrophobia. We all have them. We have fears, and some of them we'll probably die with. But God is faithful to us in that He's working with us in those areas where He wants us to move beyond where we are. My point here is that He loves us too much to leave us where we are. He wanted to use Saul in this nation to bring about deliverance, and so He took a guy that was hiding out in the baggage, and He turned him into a great military warrior. This is what God does, because there's great freedom that lies on the other side of defeating fear. I know one of the kind of fears that has been a besetting fear for me over my life has been a fear of man. It's been a fear of being the brunt of an attack of somebody who's kind of an antagonist, an opponent. And so my natural tendency, I think it came from out of my childhood, was the peacemaker. You know, I didn't like the confrontation. I didn't appreciate that. But God's faithful to me, and he took me the way I am, but he wasn't going to just leave me the way I am. And so he would bring me opportunities to grow out of that. And guarantee, in 30-plus years of ministry, I've had quite a few opportunities where I would be engaged in a situation that would call me to step outside of that which was fearful to me and to see God's deliverance as I put my trust in him instead. It was culminated really in the incident that occurred most recent in my life in terms of my history, which was just before we came here, which was a big confrontation, but it was like graduate level studies in how to overcome the fear of man. And so I look back, and over 30 years, God was just taking me and rolling me in different classes till he brought me to the doctorate level of how to deal with this. I'm not saying there's not postgraduate studies that he has in mind for me down the road. Maybe it'll be you. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is he has been working because it's his heart that we not live trapped in a spirit of fear. And when he comes and he brings these things back to us again and again, you need to say to yourself, oh, woe is me, here I am again. I find myself in the same wretched, miserable place. I'm afraid of this or afraid of that. You need to realize that it's the faithfulness of a loving hand of God that's brought it into your life because he wants you to take the class until you pass and step out of that and experience the freedom that's on the other side of knowing him, the freedom that is that comes from defeating the fear. Courage is a better thing than fear. It's something that sets us free. Honesty is better than fraud, Roman numeral 2 in our notes. If courage is better than fear, honesty is better than fraud. And Samuel gives us a glimpse into his life about how he lived his life before the people. So let me pick it up in chapter 12 now, verse 1. Then Samuel said to all Israel, I have carefully listened to everything you said to me and placed a king over you. But now you can see that the king is leading you, and as for me, I am old and gray, and my sons are here with you. I have led you from my youth until today. Here I am. Now Samuel says this, bring charges against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox or whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I wronged or mistreated? From whose hand have I taken a bribe to overlook something? I will return it to you. And the people said, you have not wronged us. You haven't mistreated us. You haven't taken anything. And he said to them, the Lord is a witness against you and is anointed as a witness today that you haven't found anything in my hand. And he is a witness, they said. Then Samuel said to the people, the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your ancestors up from the lands of Egypt is a witness. Now present yourselves, so I may judge you before the Lord about all the righteous acts he has done for you and your ancestors. So now here's what Samuel's doing. First of all, he's declaring his own honesty. He is a man who has lived before them in honesty, and he's now speaking to them honestly. He's going to tell them what's going on in terms of the spiritual ramifications of what they've done. So let me summarize what Samuel's about to do so that you can see it unfold in the text. Samuel's recognizing that God has been faithful to Israel for hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands at this point. He has been faithful to the Israel. That Israel has been a nation that has been through these cycles we've talked about. They'll be doing just fine, and then they'll start embracing sin and becoming sloppy and compromising. And as they slide down the slope of sin, God allows an enemy oppressor to come into their nation and to begin to suppress them and make their life miserable. And in the misery, they cry out to the Lord, and he brings about a deliverer. And as he brings out the deliverer, the nation comes back into righteousness. And then they live well for a while, and then they start sliding into compromise again. And so they're up and down this way, up and down, up and down. But God's always been faithful to provide that deliverer when the nation will turn their heart back to him. And so now he begins to confront them with what the lessons of their history are. Verse 8, When Jacob went into Egypt, your ancestors cried out to the Lord. He sent them, Moses and Aaron, who led your ancestors out of Egypt and settled them in this place. Verse 9, but they forgot their Lord. So he handed them over to Sisera, commander of the Philistines, and to the king of Moab. These enemies fought against them. Verse 10, then they cried out to the Lord. So here we are, up and down. Cried out to the Lord. And he said, we have sinned, for we have abandoned the Lord. Now deliver us from the power of our enemies, and we will serve you. Verse 11, so the Lord sent Jerubbaal. Now that is Gideon. That's his other name. He sent Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel. He rescued you from the power of the enemies around you. You'll live securely. So he's just pointing out their history. He says, you guys came down into the trough. God sent Gideon. You guys did well. And then you rebelled again, came down into the trough. God sent Barak. And then he sent Samuel and so forth. All down through the line of history, God has proven himself faithful to Israel. Time after time after time, he's delivered them when their hearts have been turned back to him. And now he kind of confronts them. And he says, when verse 12, you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was coming against you. You said, no, we must have a king rule over us, even though the Lord your God is your king. Now here is your king you've chosen, the one you requested. Look, this is the king the Lord has placed over you. If you fear the Lord, worship and obey him. And if you don't rebel against the Lord's commands, then both you and the king who rules over you will follow your Lord. But if you disobey the Lord and rebel, the Lord's hands will be against you and against your ancestors. Now, therefore, present yourselves and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Isn't the wheat harvest today? In other words, it's the dry season. I'll call on the Lord and he will send thunder and rain so that you will know and see what a great evil you committed in the Lord's sight by requesting a king. And so he calls on the Lord. There's thunder and rain. And it says in verse 18, as a result, all the people greatly feared the Lord. And they pleaded, verse 19, with Samuel, pray to the Lord for your servants so we won't die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of requesting a king for ourselves. So Samuel is simply rebuking the nation. Here's a man, interestingly enough, who does two things. He says to the people, take a look at me. Is there anybody here whose ox I've taken? Is there anybody here who I took a bribe from you? Is there anybody here I've deceived or treated wrongly? And they all testified, no, you have been a model of honesty. And then he gives to them the honest truth that they need to hear, that they're a nation that has turned their back against God, that they have added to the sin of all the other things they've done, the rejection of God. You see, God was faithful to Israel through all the centuries. As they would sin, he would bring about a deliverance for them. And now they think to themselves, well, we'll have a king. We don't have to repent anymore. And he says to them, it's going to be just exactly the same. Well, he wraps it up by saying, don't be afraid, in verse 20. Even though you have committed all this evil, don't turn away from following the Lord. Worship him with all your heart. Don't turn away to worthless things. And then in verse 23, as for me, I vow I will not sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I will teach you the good and the right way. We need to be those who choose integrity over compromise every time. We need to be those who, like Samuel, choose the high road, that we can look at people and say, what have I taken? How have I defrauded you? And we need to be able to live honestly and speak honestly. When we look at Samuel, he's able to be an effective judge for the nation because he kept his life under control, under discipline. He was careful about the little things. We've been introduced already to the sons of Hophni and Phinehas and how fraudulent they were. They were taking things from people. They were taking bribes. Even Samuel's own sons are guilty of taking bribes. But in the midst of all this, Samuel walks with integrity. And because he does, he's able to speak with authority in their lives. So we got to be folks that choose the integrity. We don't submit to the compromise. Boy, it's all around us. There's peer pressure. There's opportunities to compromise. There's opportunities to say to yourself, well, I'm going to do this because everybody's doing this. I mean, obviously, who cares anymore? And the Lord just calls us to be those who walk upright, those who invite the inspection. Say, look at my life. Here's what kind of a life I'm living. There was a man who was the president of a bank, and he had in his employ a young man who'd been coming up through the ranks, and he was very impressed with his work. He had done a great job for the bank, and he was a good employee, and the bank president had decided that he would promote him to a position of vice president in the bank because he had recognized that everything he was doing was just above par, was really good. And so he made arrangements to have lunch with this fella, and in the course of the lunch, his plans were to announce to him that he'd been selected for the position of serving as the vice president of the bank. When they went out to lunch together, they ate at one of those cafeteria places where you walk down the line, you put your food on your tray and pay at the end. And the president was walking behind the young man that he had his sights on. And he observed him as he got closer to the cashier take the little pat of butter and slide it underneath the slice of bread that he had. So when he went through the cashier missed that little pat of butter and rang him up, and he went and sat down. And they had their lunch together, but the president of the bank never said anything to him about serving as a vice president of the bank, because the president said, any man that will steal a 5-cent pat of butter will steal something else if the opportunity presents itself. You know, Samuel stood before the people and he said, take a look. What have I taken? Honesty is better than fraud. Honesty is better. Integrity is the right choice for us. When we look at the nation of Israel, we see their ups and downs. But the judge Samuel could say to them, honesty is the best policy. Well, that takes us to our third chapter this morning, which is Saul's failure. And if courage is better than fear and honesty is better than fraud, our third point is that obedience is better than sacrifice. It would have been a lot better for Saul if he had obeyed. But first of all, let's sketch the story out so that you know what's going on. Chapter 1, verse 13. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. He chose 3,000 men from Israel for himself. 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash and in Bethel's hill country, and 1,000 with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin. And he sent the rest of the troops away, each to his own tent. Now, things have kind of settled down because they've defeated the Amorites. But that doesn't last very long, as Jonathan attacked the Philistine garrison that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. So Saul blew the ram's horn throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear, and all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine garrison, and Israel is now repulsive to the Philistines. So what Jonathan did, and we don't know why, because the passage doesn't tell us, but it's a little bit like taking a stick and shoving it into a hornet's nest and rattling it around, because what he's done to the Philistines has provoked them, and so the Philistines are now going to come out and are going to teach Israel a lesson. Israel is still this struggling nation. They've got a new king now, but it's all brand new stuff, and they're going to come out and teach them a lesson. Verse 5, the Philistines gather to fight. 3,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They are coming and they are ticked. And so now the nation of Israel has to have a response to this. Verse 6, the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble and their troops were in a difficult situation. They hid in caves, thickets, among rocks, in holes and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. In other words, there are several things that are going on here. First of all, is the troops recognize that the Philistine army is coming. There, we aren't even given a number. We're told they're like the sand of the seashore. There's so many of them. And so these guys are hiding out any place they can. Some of them are ducking across the river and trying to find refuge over in Gad and Gilead. Saul, however, was still at Gilgal, and all his troops were gripped with fear. The troops were, it says in verse 8, he waited 7 days for the appointed time that Samuel had set, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the troops the troops were deserting him. Now, Saul had the army kind of come back, but the army is poorly trained and filled with fear, and so they're starting to melt away, and there's not so many of them left anymore. I'm going to have you drop down to verse 15, where we're told what he has left when he finally goes into battle. Then Samuel went from Gilgal to Gibeon Benjamin. Saul registered the troops were with him about 600. Now, I don't exactly know how many Philistines there were, because it says it's like the sand on the seashore, but I'm way sure it was more than 600. So Saul has this extraordinarily challenging situation that he's facing, and that is he is ready to do battle with an army that is like a sea out there of humanity. His troops are hiding in the holes, hiding in the caves. They're running across the border to hide in another country, and he's finally down to about 600 guys to bring against this Philistine massive army. And he's terrified. But that's not all. Let's take a look at the rest of how they're equipped. Drop down now to verse 19. No blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all the Israelites went to the Philistines to sharpen their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles. So what has happened here is that the Philistines, as they controlled the Israelite people, refused to allow them to have any blacksmiths, because they could use the blacksmiths to make swords and spears. So anytime somebody had a plow that needed to be sharpened, he had to go all the way down to Philistine territory and pay a blacksmith to sharpen his plow and come back and work. The result being, at the very end of the chapter, verse 22, so on the day of battle, not a sword or spear could be found in the hand of any of the troops who were with Saul and Jonathan. Only Saul and Jonathan had weapons. So now you have a Philistine army the size of the sand on the seashore. They're angry, and they're coming in to do vengeance on the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel has an army that is running sort of every which way until there's only 600 left, and all they have are sharp sticks. This is Saul's game plan. And so now let's go back to what he did. It says in verse 9, so Saul said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And then he offered the burnt offering. And just as he finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. And so Saul went out to greet him, and Samuel said, what have you done? Here's what Saul was doing. You see, Saul had, he's the leader of an army of faith. And these are people who are not going to be able to go into battle until they have sought the Lord's favor in the battle. And it's the role of a priest to make a sacrifice, to make an offering that invokes the favor of God as they get ready to go into battle. And Saul, who's the king of these guys, is looking, and every time he turns around, his army's gotten smaller because they're off hiding somewhere. He's starting to become desperate because the Philistines are coming. His army's getting smaller, and he's got to galvanize these guys and get them into battle before he loses them all. And where's Samuel? Because Samuel's supposed to be here and doing the offering. And so Saul takes matters into his own hands. Saul is of the tribe of Benjamin. He's the king. He's been given a great privilege, but he is no priest. And he takes it upon himself to make the offering. And Samuel is upset. Saul answered when Samuel said, what have you done? In verse 11, when I saw that the troops were deserting me and you didn't come within the appointed days and the Philistines were gathering at Michmash, I thought, the Philistines will now descend on me at Gilgal, and I haven't sought the Lord's favor, so I forced myself to offer the burnt offerings. Forced myself. It really was a case of compromise, wasn't it? You see, what he did is he looked at his circumstances instead of his God. Samuel looked at the things that were going on around him, and instead of trusting God and remaining obedient to him, he looked at his circumstances and came up with his own solution. I'll just make the sacrifice myself. Here's what Samuel said, verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, "You have been foolish. You have not kept the command which the Lord your God gave you. It was at this time that the Lord would have permanently established your reign over Israel. But now your reign will not endure. The Lord has found a man loyal to him and appointed him as ruler over his people." Saul was given an opportunity and he lost it. Saul was given a chance to walk in obedience to the Lord and he blew it. Saul had the opportunity, a test, if you will, where God brought him a chance to prove that he was not only able to be a great military commander, but a loyal man of God, and he failed the test. At the one point where God wanted to find out what his makeup was like, what would he endure, how would he prevail, he failed. Now, even though 600 men against the Philistine army in the human eyes looks like a disaster in the making, when you add to the formula God, it changes everything. In fact, the Lord is going to bring about a great deliverance against the Philistines, and these guys won't have to throw a single one of their little sharp sticks because God is faithful to deliver his people. What he was looking for in Saul was a man who would be faithful to obey God. And he failed the test. Which takes us to our final concluding point, and that is, it is better to obey than anything else. It's better for us to obey. We have to walk with a conviction that God's in control of our lives. You know, Saul let the circumstances dictate to him. He saw his army melting away. He saw himself increasingly vulnerable. And so he made a compromise on a truth that was core to him. He knew that he was not authorized to offer a sacrifice. That belonged to the priests. But he did it anyway. He compromised in his walk with God. You know, my friends, sometimes we're placed in a situation like that where we don't know what God's doing. We see things that look to us like if we don't take matters into our own hands, all is lost. We don't know what God has seems to have gone on vacation because it's obvious to him what's going on here. If we don't take matters into our own hands, if we don't do it our own way, if we don't act out of our own flesh, then everything's going to be lost. Even God will be embarrassed by what happens to us. And we have to be those who say no to the rationalization, no to the compromise, no to the temptation. But instead, we walk in obedience to God. We remain loyal and committed to what he is saying and what he's done. We are a people who run across in the course of our lives lots of opportunities for compromise. But God says, walk in obedience. There was a policeman who was walking his beat in a residential neighborhood, and he observed while he was just kind of patrolling and that there was a little child on a tricycle that came around the corner just riding furiously and came around the corner and went on down the block and then disappeared around the next corner. And kind of chuckled about it until he saw the little guy come around the corner again. And furiously riding his tricycles, he pedaled down the street and down around the block again. About the fourth time he came around, this guy was curious, what is going on here? And so he stopped the little guy and he says, "What are you doing? Why are you riding so furiously?" He says, "I am mad at my mother and I'm running away from home." Well, he said to him, "Well, you're just going, how come you just keep going around the block?" And he said, "Well, because I am not allowed to cross the street." Now, there's a great truth in that little story for us. Sometimes we can be angry with God. Sometimes we can be just furious enough to pedal a tricycle full blast because we don't understand what God's doing. Lord, do you see what's happening to my world? Do you notice what's happening here? Do you see how desperate our need is? Lord, are you aware of what it is we're going through? Sometimes we can be angry with God. Are my prayers hitting the ceiling and falling to the ground? Do you understand? But even in the midst of our anger, if we will, like that little kid on the tricycle, commit to obeying God, we will find protection in our obedience, even when we don't understand what's going on. Obeying God is always better than any other option. You know, we learn a lesson from the nation of Israel that courage is better than fear. God loves us too much to leave us there, and he wants to lift us out of the things we're fearful of and set us free. We learn from him that honesty is better than fraud, so that you can stand before others and say, look at me. I walk with integrity before God. And he tells us that obedience is better than sacrifice. It's better than compromise on anything that God would have us to do. You see, the Lord is a gracious God, and he desires for us victory in our life. And he loves us too much to leave us the way we are as he draws us forward into what he has in store for us. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the examples from Samuel and Saul and even from the nation of Israel, as they just remind us of truths that are ancient. That you do indeed, Lord, call us out of our fears in courage. That you call us to be people of integrity and to walk in honesty. That you require of us that we be obedient to you. That your commands are there for our protection, not for our misery. And if we will stay within them, you will protect us. So, Lord, we thank you for your love for us, that it is so great that you keep working with us. I know there's folks here all through the room who could identify a stumbling point or a fear or some place of struggle. And you keep bringing us back and bringing us back, because your goal is the victory on the other side. Thank you for your loving faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.